The word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for all that you have given to us. We come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, there are many things that are difficult to understand in this world, many things, Lord, that are difficult to understand in your word, we confess. But Lord, this one thing is clear, that there's only one way that we can come to you, and it's through Christ. So we come to you, Lord, through his work, through what he accomplished upon the cross. We acknowledge, Lord, as sinners, we cannot come on our own accord. We cannot come by our own wisdom or our own strength or our own righteousness. We have none of our own. But we come to you through an alien righteousness. That is the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his blood washed away our sin. We thank you that through his death you have given us life. And, Lord, we acknowledge we desperately need you from day to day. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us, not because we're good people, but because Christ died for us. And we ask you to bless us, Lord, with every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. We pray that you would make us holy. We pray that you would produce in us the fruit of righteousness as only you can produce it. We pray that you would produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, and the wisdom that is from above, that, Lord, expresses itself day by day in simply a life that is lived for the glory of God. We pray that you would cleanse us of the fear of man, cleanse us of seeking the praise of men. Lord, may we truly live before you and for your glory. And we pray now that you especially guide us in our understanding of your word, and especially as it relates to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Yes, tonight, this is the last week of men's Bible study. We're on page 26 of the syllabus. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 to begin here. But what I want to do today is do two things, and the first one is the most important. The second one is whatever time we have left, we'll fill in. But the first one I want to talk about is what it means that Christ is the second Adam or the last Adam. And then whatever time is left, I'll review the life of Christ. Again, the life of Christ, we already did a whole men's Bible study on, maybe two, on the life of Christ some time back. So that's one reason I've kind of left this as almost like a footnote. When you talk about the person of Christ, obviously the life of Christ is a major part of that. But since we already covered that, I just kind of put it at the end here as kind of a, again, almost like an appendix. So whatever time is left this morning, I'll look at that. But again, we go back to this section here. We're talking about the names and descriptions of Christ, you know, starting on page 22, and we looked at the names of Christ. And, of course, as you look at the new, there are a lot of names for Christ, Old and New Testament. And there's a kind of an overlap between what is a name and what is a description, because names are descriptive. And some of the descriptions, it's kind of hard to determine whether we should call them names or just descriptions. But the three descriptions that we looked at last time, starting on page 24, we looked at the term only begotten, which is a term that's especially used by John in relation to Christ. He is called the only begotten Son. And the point of that, the main point of that term is uniqueness, that there's only one eternal Son of God. And so he's called the only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He only has one. And it's the relationship within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so only begotten, the emphasis on that is uniqueness. And then he's called the first begotten or firstborn. And this is a little more complicated how this is used, and it's used more by Paul than anybody else, but it's not just used by Paul. But here the idea is preeminence, and the idea that he is, as the firstborn Son of God, he is the preeminent eternal Son of God, who's preeminent over all of creation and over every creature because he is the creator. And as the eternal Son of God, he is the firstborn of God. He is the preeminent one. And we looked at that in some detail. And then the last thing we looked at last week was the fact that he is called the image of God. And here it speaks of perfect likeness. So perfect likeness to God. And we are made in the image of God, but we're not in the express image of God, as it says in Hebrews. Right? You know, Christ is the very brightness of his glory. That's quite a statement, right? We are in the image of God in a sense, obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, we were created in his image, and we are like him in many respects. And the very nature of our being is meant to reveal what God is like. But Christ is the perfect image of God. It's so much so that when Jesus came, he said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And when, I mean, think about it. Philip said in John 14, if you show us the Father, just show us the Father and that'll suffice. And Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip? I've been with you all this time. You don't know that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father?" That's an amazing statement. You know, obviously, we can't say that. You can't say, well, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. No. But if you've, you know, so all that to say, Christ is the perfect likeness. And we talked about that in some detail last time. Today, I want to consider the last one, which is on page 26. And although I don't have many notes on it, this is an area I really want to, if I ever teach this again, I'm going to expand this a little bit more. Because it's an important subject. He's the last Adam. The last Adam. Now, the term comes from 1 Corinthians 15:45. I have three passages listed here, but I actually have them in reverse order as I'm going to discuss them. But I put 1 Corinthians 15:45 first because that's where the term actually appears, last Adam. Verse 45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam," speaking of Christ, "was made a quickening spirit." Now that's an interesting statement in its context, but I'm going to look at this verse last because I think logically it comes last. But if you go back to verse 20 to 22 in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So again, the idea here that all died in Adam, all live in Christ. He's the second Adam. But really, the seminal passage, the main passage, and the one I want to go to first, and then we'll come back and look at these, is Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Although the term first Adam and last Adam do not appear in Romans 5, 12 through 21, it is that idea, or it is the idea, and it's where it's most clearly developed. And then we'll go back and look at 1 Corinthians. Again, I'm debating how much detail I want to go through this, but I want to, let me just read it, and then we'll go back and consider it. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19, through 21, and then I'll go back to verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul here sets up a contrast or comparison between Adam's transgression and Christ's righteousness. And this parallel is extremely important because it really has to do with how it is that we are made righteous. And the reason this is such a controversial passage, and the reason it's such an important passage, and it is an extremely important passage, is because it explains why all of us are sinners and why all of us die. And this is the doctrine of original sin. And when we say original sin, we're talking about the doctrine that how it is that man became sinners, why it is we are sinners, as a race. And this is a great offense. This doctrine of original sin is a great offense. It is one of the doctrines that has been the stumbling block to intellectuals over the years, over the centuries. This is one of the first areas that liberals will default on. They'll say, no, this can't. We don't. Original sin. We don't believe that. This has always been a point of controversy of theology. Even though Paul is very clear, the offense, but the problem is this: if you deny original sin and the nature of original sin, you must ultimately then deny salvation because of the parallel that is made. And the key word here is the word imputation. There are three imputations in Scripture. Do you know what they are? These are very important. Adam's sin is imputed to the human race. What's the second one? Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, or to the believer. And then what's the third one? My sin was imputed to Christ. Now that word impute means to, it really means to account or to reckon. The imputation of Christ, or of my sin to Christ. He was made sin so that I would be made righteous, and for 2 Corinthians 5:21. This idea of imputation is the idea of reckoning something. In other words, the word in the Greek logizomai, the idea that it's reckoned. It's an accounting idea. And like if you think, again, if you think of a balance sheet with assets and liabilities, and if you put ourselves in this position, of course, if your assets is everything that you own or everything that is positive, you know, in a business, it's your cash, it's your accounts receivable, it's the building you own and the property you own and everything that you count as a good thing, you know, something that's positive. Your liabilities are everything you owe. It's debt. it's credit, it's mortgages, it's accounts payable. You know, whatever you owe, that's on the liability side, and you take your assets and you subtract your liabilities and you get equity. You know, that's what you're worth, right? So now, speaking, you know, the Bible uses that term, those terms in regard to sin, right? We have a debt of sin. We are bankrupt. We owe. We have nothing on the we have nothing on the asset side. We have no righteousness, right? We have all liability. Okay, we have all debt. And what happens when we're born again, right, is our debt is erased from our books, and it's imputed to Christ. It's accounted to Christ on the cross. He took the debt. He paid the debt. He redeemed us, right? He paid that. Now we don't have any more debt. But he did more than that. He didn't just take away our debt, right? He actually, his righteousness is imputed to our asset column. We now have perfect righteousness. And that's an act of God's grace. Based on what? What Christ did. And now, the offensive part to the world is that's the same picture with Adam and the race. See, Adam sinned. And that sin was imputed to all those who came after him. Without exception, his sin was imputed to each human being. Every human being comes into this life conceived in sin. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? In sin, my mother conceived me. And he's saying that he was a sinner but from conception, right? Now, if you look at this, this is what it says in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, right? One man's sin entered into the world. And death by sin. Now, that's a very simple statement. But it's the reason Adam died is because he sinned. But now notice the second half of the statement. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And the statement clearly teaches that when Adam sinned, all sinned, and when Adam died, it's because of his sin that we are all sinners and that we all die. His sin is imputed to the human race. And the idea here, we call this the fact that Adam was the federal head is oftentimes how it's described. He was the representative of the human race. And when he sinned, we all sinned. And notice, and I'm not going to go through all the detail, verses 13 through 17, but I want you to observe in the just verse 13 to 17 in the King James is all in a parenthesis. And that's actually, I understand why they do that. This is very typical of Paul. But if you'll notice, you could really go from verse 12 to verse 18, and it kind of continues the thought. And verse 13 through verse 17, in a sense, is almost parenthetical. And so I'm not going to walk through that whole thing, because verses 18 and 19 summarize well what's in verses 13 through 17. But I do want to observe one statement in that section. Notice in verse 14, at the end of the verse, it says, had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, Adam is a type of Christ. Yes? No, 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 no. When I say parenthetical, I mean in his flow of thought, it's almost like he stops and explains this in detail, and then he goes back to where he was. That's kind of if that makes sense. No, it's in the text. It's when I say parenthetical, I just mean the logic of the passage is such. NASB does not put it in parentheses. It does have a dash after verse 12, but there is a sense in which it's explanatory. But then he comes back to where he was in verse 18, and you could. If I can put it this way, the logic could go from verse 12 to verse 18 and be very smooth. And that's why I think the King James put it in parentheses. But I want you to observe in verse 14 that Adam is a type of Christ. In other words, just as, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but just as Adam sinned as a representative, as our representative head, and therefore we are sinners, it's imputed to us. So Christ is our representative head, and his righteousness is imputed to us. I mean, that's the logic of this passage. And although it's kind of complex, in a sense it's very simple. And the simplicity is in verses 18 and 19. And when I say simplicity, I mean it's clear. It's clear. He says, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's quite a statement. What is condemnation? Well, that's the result. That's the result. Guilt. You're in a state of having been guilty. It says one man's offense, through one man's offense, judgment came upon all to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, here's the other side, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now notice, the word condemnation and the word justification are in contrast. Remember, justification, the definition of justification is declared righteous. It's not making righteous, it's declaring righteous. Just as condemnation is not making someone wicked, it's declaring someone wicked. Okay? It's a positional statement. It's a statement made about you, not something that's accomplished in you. And the idea here is that the whole human race was condemned by Adam's sin, and all that are in Christ are declared righteous through the obedience of one. When it says all men unto righteous, unto justification of life, I think it means the justification that leads to life. It's through justification that we have life. It was through the condemnation of Adam that we have death, right? And the only way that we can have life is by justification that comes through faith in Christ. He says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And it's a parallel statement. Adam was disobedient, and through that many were made sinners. The word made here, again, has more the idea of accounting or regarding them as sinners, as opposed to actually like turning them into sinners. It's like they're regarded as sinners. That's the context of this. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. They're parallel statements, really. But the idea here is that we are made righteous through the righteousness of Christ, just as we were made sinners through Adam's sin. Yes. Well, they were, when they sinned, they fell, right? They fell, and they, when you say latent, I don't know. That when they were created, they were created good. They were created very good. There was no fault in them. There was no sin in them, right? But they were not, if we can put it this way, they were not confirmed in righteousness. In other words, they had the ability to sin, right? And obviously God knew that they would sin. But when they sinned, they became rebels, right? I mean, they became sinners. They rebelled against God. And they entered darkness. Correct. But born, just think of it this way, just born separated from God. They were born, you know, it says in the Psalms, you know, they're born deceiving. And, you know, I often go back to the fact that although, you understand, this is a great offense to people because the minute you say this, what's the question that comes up?
It's not my fault.
This isn't fair. I didn't do it. And you know what I say? Yeah, but God said it's true. And God is just. And I can't necessarily explain it, but I will say that it's true. And to be honest with you, it's obvious. This is what I think is so uncanny. You can't deny it. I mean, every child that's born is a sinner. And it's obvious. It's obvious to one's eyes are open. Right? You say, well, I don't like it. Yep, but it's true. And what this should do is point us to, I cannot save myself. I am a sinner. And I do deserve hell. But God gave me Christ so that I might have life. Tom, you're going to say something. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And it's obvious, right? This is the thing, you know, like Pelagianism wants to say that all of us are born like Adam and Eve. We can do good or we can do evil. And that's just not true. And it's obviously not true. We are not born good. We are not born neutral. We are born, yea, conceived, condemned. This is one of the greatest offenses in Scripture to the human, unregenerate mind. We are born, and I want to say, Bible is very clear. We are born, and it's clear in this text. First of all, we are born condemned. That is guilty. We are born liable to punishment. That's what it says. We die. We die because we're sinners. But we're also born corrupt. In other words, we are truly evil. We are truly wicked. It's not simply that we have this condemnation hanging over us. It's that we really are wicked. And again, this is what man will do, unregenerate man does, is he even blames his wickedness on God. It's not God. It really is your wickedness. It really is my wickedness, you know. And this is why, you know, I always go back to when you first come to Christ. Listen, it's not an issue of, you know, wanting a fulfilled life or wanting to. It has to do with the first beginnings of true salvation are when I realize I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Not only am I a sinner, it's not just that I'm kind of a sinner or that I, you know, I sin sometimes. It's that I am a wicked sinner who deserves eternal condemnation. I submit to you that a lot of what is being presented as the gospel out there is really not the gospel. There are many people that are making emotional decisions. They don't even hear the word sin. This is what's happening. I mean, you go to they get up and they get everybody all emotional, say, "Oh, come and accept Jesus and all this." And there's nothing about sin. There's nothing about condemnation or hell. It's just come and he wants to help you. And that's not the gospel. But you have all these people that think they're Christians. It's scary. Now, you can make an overemphasis on sin, for sure, but sin is the issue. Sin is the issue. It's not... Now, this is the bottom line here, is that there are... just as... okay, in Adam, we're all sinners. His sin is imputed to me. In Adam, we all die. I say death. I need a new marker. In Adam, we're made sinners. In Adam, we die. Death is the condemnation. Death is the penalty. Okay? Sin. And, you know, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18, right? We were... I can't quote it. We were all... This is I say this because of corruption, but it's not just that we're accounted sinners. We are sinners, right? 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation or way of life, right? Received by tradition... You inherited it from your fathers. And that's our corruption, right? Again, I mentioned Psalm 51 where David said, I was conceived in iniquity. And actually, I'll just look at that real quickly. Psalm 51 I should go through sometime in detail because this is a very important psalm from the standpoint of sin. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Notice, David's not blaming God for his sin. He's not saying, well, after all, I couldn't help it, I was born a sinner. No, he's acknowledging, I am a wicked person. And I acknowledge my transgressions. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now listen, David understood that whatever judgment God gave on him was just. And David didn't complain about his condition. He didn't say, oh, well, I couldn't help it because, you know, this is after all the way I was born. But on the contrary, he actually says this as condemning himself in verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Well, he goes down through and asks for a clean heart and all that. But listen, he didn't blame God for his sin. Well, yeah, I would say this way. I don't think it's not as prominent maybe in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but it is definitely there. Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all else. I was thinking of Psalm 58, 2. Not 52. What is it? 50. Where does it say they're born telling lies? I was thinking of Psalm 58, but for some reason I'm not seeing it. Oh, yeah, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born speaking lies. It's true, right? This is, by the way, and this is a side note. This is why I'm not dogmatic about where infants that die go. I always go back to this and I say, God is just. He will do what's right. But we're born condemned. I think it's very possible, likely, that infants do go to heaven. I think that that's what if I had to land, that's where I'd land. But it's not abundantly clear in Scripture, I don't think. But at any rate, we underemphasize, again, the doctrine of sin. May I just say, God doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe anybody salvation. God doesn't do it because we're good people or because we're worth something or because we're... That's not why he saved us. It's not. He tells us plainly in Ephesians why he saved us. Why did he save us? To show the greatness of his mercy. It has nothing to do with I deserve it or that I somehow am owed it. We live in America. We're owed everything. You're not owed nothing from God. God doesn't owe us anything. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. And they, I think the angels do wonder for that reason. And again, I think, you have to understand, when you look at this, when you look at what God says, is this an offense to the human flesh? It is such an offense.
And yet it's the only thing that explains it.
It's the only thing that explains it. You're absolutely right. I mean, if you don't understand this, you won't understand the world. And people don't. I mean, but they get very angry if you talk about original sin because, I'm just reading a history of the theology of the early of antebellum America, United States, and this was a major point of departure. Early on was the point of original sin. You leave this because, I mean, you understand what man's constantly trying to do is guard his free will. This is a common theme in history, of church history, right? He's constantly trying to guard his right to accomplish things, including his own salvation. And I was saying, in regard to free will, our will is free. It is free. We do what we want to do. But I'll tell you, the free will always lead you to hell. And there's no exception to it. I don't know if I could comment on the distinction between the two. I will say that a lot of them split, like the Baptists split over slavery. I will say that some of the great theologians of the South, amazing. I mean, they defended slavery, tried to defend it biblically. People like Dabney and Boyce and others, There were great revivals right after the war in the South that I think was God's grace. I don't know. I can't really comment on... I don't know that I could comment on a distinction between the two. But this is was a very... Again, I say that because, a lot of what drove the theology of in early American history was revivalism, and you know the idea that Charles Finney, you may be familiar with Charles Finney, but he was the greatest quote-unquote revivalist in American history. Fascinating to read about. And he lived over here in Oberlin for a while. He was at that college. You can see where he preached and where he's buried over there in Oberlin. But Finney, he introduced new methods, and they were very manipulative. And they're the methods that have been more or less embraced by evangelicalism today. He had a thing called the anxious bench. You know, if he was preaching, he'd get it was very emotional, and if someone was under conviction, they would come down to the anxious bench, and that's where, you know, he would preach to convicted sinners at the anxious bench, and he would bring people to this emotional decision. And his whole theory was, and he wrote about revivals, he had a whole theology based on revivals, and he basically said that you could orchestrate a revival. It wasn't in God's hands, it was in your hands. That if you did the right things and you followed this recipe, you would have a revival. You could manufacture it. We're going to have a revival. And it was very man-centered. And this is the thing, right? And, of course, the Calvinists always emphasize the fact that you can't manufacture a revival.
It's like the altar call.
Yes. Well, that kind of comes from Finney, right? Yeah. I mean, again, I was reading, well, I'll just say that what is behind a lot of the attack on sound doctrine is the desire to protect man's freedom against God. Whereas I will tell you the biblical view, and this is such an offense to people, right? To the unregenerate mind, they cannot understand it, and they fight against this. But really, this is the attitude of a true believer. He is the potter, and I'm the clay. And I will tell you what that does in the humble. And I say this because this is, it causes you to seek the Lord's work in your life because you know you can't change yourself. My prayer often, and really almost every day, is, Lord, please lead me in the path of righteousness. When it says a man's heart divides his way, but the Lord what? Directs his steps. Now the unbeliever says, that's an offense. God's sovereign over my every step. For the believer, it's, Lord, have mercy upon me and don't let me go my own way, but teach me to go in the way of truth, because you're the one who directs my steps. It's night and day. You can either fight against what God has said, or you can bow the knee and humble yourself before him, because he is the Almighty, and he is the Creator, and he is sovereign over your steps, whether you acknowledge it or not. So bow the knee. You say, well, I can't because God hasn't given me a new heart. Bow the knee. So, well, I can't. Yes, you can't. Do it. You say, well, you can't. Well, you can't unless God has mercy upon you. And if you believe the word, you will call upon him. But we're all about defending men. I say, let God be true and every man a liar. We are not here to justify each other. We are here to justify God. Because God is true. God is perfect. His ways are perfect. I may not understand them. They are infinitely above me, but they are perfect. And salvation really begins with, Lord, you are God and I'm not. So, in Adam we have sin. In Adam we have death. In Christ we have righteousness. I'm writing backwards here, so. And we have life, eternal life. It's not something I've earned. It's something that is imputed to me. It's something that's given to me. And this is why we say Christ is the second Adam. He is our representative head. Just as Adam was our representative head, We all died in him. We're all condemned in him. We're all corrupt in him. So, in Christ, we have righteousness, we are justified, and we have eternal life. And we're born again. We're changed. That's why I say this is an important subject. There was something else I wanted to say, and it just left me, but... It is a basic concept. We have, it's through faith in Christ that we have life. He is our head. Turn over then to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at those verses. Now again, 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking about the resurrection. And in fact, it's the most important chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. And Paul's argument, in part here, is that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what? We have no hope, right? If you look in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Well, that's... I mean, he really hammers that point. Says it in about four different ways, right? But listen, if Christ is not physically raised from the dead, we're talking about Easter next week. I should say Resurrection Sunday. Easter is the wrong word. That comes from the word Astarte, which is points to pagan holidays. But at any rate, it's really Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday, you know, today a lot of people, you know, they talk about resurrection. It's just kind of like this, it's a myth that speaks of just new life and very vague, right? No. He physically rose from the dead. If he didn't, then we might as well all go home. Seriously. We have nothing to talk about. If Christ did not physically rise from the dead, we're still sinners. And we're still lost in our sin. And we're still headed for eternal death. Well, so he says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep, died in Christ, are perished. In other words, those if Christ is not raised from the dead, then all of our loved ones that were in Christ, when they died, well, they're done. We'll never see them again, because if Christ isn't risen from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Amen and amen. But now is Christ risen from the dead? And become the first fruits. Now we say first fruits. What were the first fruits? Remember the idea of the first fruits? You know, it started at Passover, right? The first fruits. You brought the first fruits as a what? As an offering, and it was a statement of what? When did you offer the first fruits? Why are they called the first fruits? They're the very beginning of the harvest, right? And the idea was you offered the first fruits, you gave him the best, you gave him the first, as a statement of the fact that you were trusting that there was going to come a whole harvest. And Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one risen from the dead to guarantee that the rest are going to be risen from the dead, right? Verse 21, for since by man came death, it's by Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And here we're talking about resurrection. Now, I do want to, at this point, I'll just stop and say this. I want to talk about this back in Romans, but I'll say it here. There is a stumbling block sometimes with this word all. All die in Adam, all live in Christ. And of course, there are those, and still those, who say, well, here's universalism. And I think there's an obvious answer to that question, but again, you know, people are always trying to cause trouble, right? And make, but he's not saying that all men are raised in Christ. Now, first of all, just outside of this text, how do you know that? Just from, how do you know universalism isn't true? Because men deny Christ. I mean, what does the Bible say? Narrow is the way, right? Most will reject him, right? I mean, Jesus said that, right? What about all the statements of judgment? Of hell? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? What about the book of Revelation? You know, where they curse God and God sends them to hell? So we know that not everyone is saved. That's obvious if you read the Bible. Exactly. I mean, the prophecy wouldn't be true. So we know that not everybody's saved. So let me ask you this. If someone came to you and said, well, this teaches universalism, what would you say in the text? Exactly. That is the answer. Who's the all? Everyone in Christ. Right? All that are in Christ, every last one of them, is declared righteous and has eternal life. Just as every last one in Adam dies, so every last one in Christ, all that are in Christ, will live. And it's true. Right? Sometimes people overlook the obvious because they don't want the truth. You know what I'm saying? but don't let people stump you. You know, sometimes people will come and they'll say, and you'll say, I never thought of that. But listen, sometimes just thinking a little bit, studying a little bit, it's obvious. But, you know, oftentimes people are just parroting things they've heard and don't really know much. That happens a lot. You know, people will come and say they read a book and now they're an expert. You know, we come across a lot of people like that, right? On the other hand, there are some people who are extremely well-read and well-researched that will come. Those are a little more difficult. But honestly, most people that you meet are not like that. All that are in Adam die, all shall be made alive. And here it's future tense, right? And it's pointing to resurrection. May I say that there's a sense in which when we're born again, we are made alive, right? We are a new creature in Christ. We're made alive. But there's a sense in which we're going to be... resurrection is central to biblical salvation. In other words, it's not just spiritual made alive. It is, I'm going to be resurrected. My body's going to be resurrected. And this is why 1 Corinthians 15 is so important. And that leads us then to the first verse we looked at in verse 45. Where now, again, he's still talking about resurrection, but now he's talking in this context about the difference between, I love this passage, and it's very interesting. He makes the contrast between the body that we have in Adam and the body that we have in Christ. And so he's talking about what it says in verse 43. Now he's describing, or verse 42, he's describing the resurrection body. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now when it says sown, that's our Adamic body, right? Our Adamic body is corruptible. Now, those of you who are young in this class, Stephen and Zach, you guys are young, right? You don't know this yet, but as you get older, you start corrupting. You start decaying, you know? Things start falling apart. And the older you get, the more you realize this is a body of corruption. You know, when you're young, you feel like you can do anything and you feel like you can go anywhere. But then you get older and you realize you break things, you hurt things and start falling apart. But that body will be incorruptible. The body that we're going to get is going to be absolutely perfect in that it won't decay. But notice what he says in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. This body, it's interesting to think about. This body really is, and I say this not to be crass, but it's true. You think about everything that comes out of your body. It's disgusting. You think about medical waste. You talk about waste. You talk about anything that comes out of your body, spit, whatever. It's disgusting, right? It's not a glorious body. It's a body of dishonor, right? And it doesn't matter whether you're a pauper or a king. Everything that comes out of you is disgusting. Isn't that a statement? Isn't that meant to be a statement? What can you produce? Yeah, it stinks. It's true. But listen. The body that we're going to have in Christ, it is in glory. Our resurrection body will be a cause of glory. It'll be glorious. It'll bring glory to God. It'll be a glorious body, right? It is sown in weakness. Are we weak? The strongest of us are extremely weak. I mean, really, you take the greatest, strongest person in the world. He might be strong in relation to me, which really isn't saying much, right? But in relation to, like, eternity, in relation to God, utterly weak. Could be smashed in a moment by almost anything. If he runs in front of a truck, he's gone. He's not very strong, right? But it'll be raised in power. We won't be omnipotent. Let's be clear about that. We're not God. We won't be God. But we will be, our body will be glorious in a sense. It'll be powerful. It is sown in as a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, that combination there, and I'm not sure off the top of my head, the contrast here, I think, certainly has to do with our relationship with God. But he says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And now this is what he's referring to when he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And in the Greek, the word is psuche, soul, psuche. And that's the idea of the natural body. And then he's quoting there Genesis chapter 2. He was made a living soul. Remember, God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He was a psuche. The last Adam, referring to Christ, was made, and this is an interesting word, interesting phrase, a quickening spirit. It's not just that he's living, but that he's what? He makes alive. Adam, the second Adam, is one who actually, and it says a quickening spirit. Now it's new, it's the word pneuma, or related to pneuma. I don't think it's actually pneuma. It's pneumaticos or something like that. But the idea of he is a life-giving spirit. It's referring to the difference between our earthly body, our earthly existence, and the existence that we will have in Christ. We will have a spiritual body. We will have a spiritual body that is eternal, that is incorruptible, that is glorious, that is powerful, that brings honor to God, right? Why? Because we are in Christ. This body that we have here right now that's decaying, dishonoring, and, you know, weak and all that, that's the body we got from Adam. But the body that we will get from Christ is like his glorious body when he was raised from the dead. He came as a life-giving spirit to give life unto those who are in him. And that life includes a body like his, a perfect body. And that's the point here in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Now look at verse, I'll keep reading, because this he says, howbeit, verse 46, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, okay, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Isn't that an interesting statement? The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man is God himself. That's speaking about his incarnation, right? Now think about that. He's the Lord from heaven. Notice when it says back in verse 45, Adam, the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Now think about it. Who gave Adam life in Genesis 2? God. God breathed into him the life that was his, right? God gave him life. Now who gives us life? The second Adam, who's God himself, who gives life. It's an amazing statement, really. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man is God, very God. And is the earthy, as is the earthy, this is verse 48, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. By the way, it reminds you, doesn't it, of what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, that which is of the flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In Christ, we will bear his image. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This old nature here. This old body can't inherit it. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And now, this wonderful passage that ends this section, which describes what's going to happen at the rapture. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, when it says mystery, what does that mean? Something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, right? This was not revealed in the Old Testament. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I want to be clear. In the Old Testament, was there the doctrine of resurrection? Absolutely. Job taught it, right? David taught it. It's in the Psalms. Clearly, based on even what some of the gospel people like Martha understood it, and this was before the New Testament, right? Martha understood resurrection. She said when Lazarus died, she said, I know he will be resurrected in the last day. That was the Jews understood resurrection. So that's not a mystery. Being resurrected is not a mystery. What's a mystery here? We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That's what happens at the rapture. And by the way, this is one of the reasons I distinguish between the rapture and when Christ returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom. This was a mystery in the Old Testament. This was not revealed in the Old Testament. What happens is all those who are in Christ, which is the church, when Christ returns in the rapture for his children, we will all be changed. Some will be resurrected. All those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. But those of us, and I hope to still be here and looking at the way things are going, I'm thinking maybe that's a possibility. We will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Maybe that speaks of our president. I don't know. The last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. Just kidding. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, notice, Paul here, we call this imminency. Paul here thinks it's possible that he will be among those who will be there when the rapture takes place, right? He's expecting it any day. He says, we shall be changed, meaning all those who are living, right? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Amen. Remember that every time you go to the doctor, every time you take your pills, every time you wake up and you have all those pains and aches and troubles, just remember, the day is coming when you will put on incorruption, you will put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Technically, that has not happened yet. We still physically die, but the day is coming when death will be completely swallowed up in victory, and that day is the day we're resurrected or changed into his likeness. Because some of us are not going to die. Well, maybe, you know, I mean, whoever's left when he comes, right? To be part of the generation that doesn't have to go through death. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. What a beautiful statement, right? So, we look forward to that day when we shall be resurrected. We shall be made like him. We shall receive a body like him. We are in Christ. So, that's what it means to be. That's what we mean when we say he is the last Adam or the second Adam. It means he is the head of all those who are in him. His righteousness is imputed to us. His life is given to us. And we will receive a body like unto him. And it's all by God's grace. Any questions on that aspect of it? Again, I do want to someday teach a serious syllabus on the doctrine of sin. That's something I think probably I've been meaning to do that for years and have not gotten around to it, but I do want to someday do that because it's such an important subject. But I think it's important to understand that these two things are parallel. If you lose this, you lose this. You know, I mean, you understand they're all connected. I also say this, not to get off on that again, but I don't think the problem generally is that the Bible is not clear. I think the problem is that people don't like what it says. And intellectuals are very good at muddying the waters because they don't like what it says. Well, if we go back to this a little, say a couple words about hermeneutics, studying the Bible. If you go to the text with this question, what did God mean to say through this? What is his purpose? And you ask, this is how many people, and again, I get frustrated sometimes reading. I mean, a good commentary is worth its weight in gold, but there aren't many of those. I really aren't. But when you go to the text asking the question, what could it mean? If you're really intelligent and you're really sharp, you can make it mean almost anything you want. I mean, it's amazing how you can take stuff and try to, you know, and then you make a build an argument, and someone who doesn't know the text very well, you say, read this. Oh, wow, that's really impressive. But listen, if you, instead of going to the text saying, what could it mean, ask the question, what does it mean, and what did God intend to say? And very often, if you simply observe carefully the context, it becomes clear. Now, there are always those things that we don't understand. We say, I don't understand why that is this, and why is that this? But the main point, if you ask the question, what is the main point of this text? You will very rarely go wrong if you're honest with the text. There are going to be things in the text you say, well, I don't understand that, or I don't understand why it says that. But if you really are honest with the text, and you say, what is God's main point here? Really, it is usually pretty clear. Yes? No. No. He's always rebelling against it. He's always fighting against it.
If he has those other rights, they can't see.
But what happens, and this is what concerns me the most in the intellectual world, what happens is you have unbelievers who oftentimes write the most detailed commentaries and who have the most brilliance in the languages. And they're teaching believers. And believe me, it has an effect. And they start thinking like this guy. And it's subtle, but it's pervasive. And it's what happens. I mean, it's how the church has been corrupted, largely. Go ahead. It's really hard to pinpoint because, honestly, it's not cut and dried. I mean, it's like, I do read commentaries, okay? And I like those advanced commentaries because they deal with the language. You know, a lot of the other commentaries, like, let's say a John MacArthur, his commentaries are phenomenal. They're very good summary, and you can tell if you read his commentaries, and you go back, if you've done the research yourself, you know he's done his research because you can see it, right? But he doesn't give you the research. He gives you a very good commentary. But what I'm looking for usually in a commentary is one that deals with the language. You know, that's where I want to start. So I'm dealing with commentaries that actually deal with Greek or Hebrew, and to be honest with you, the majority of those commentaries are not super conservative, but they oftentimes are very good in terms of dealing with grammar and dealing with words and dealing with, I mean, it's just the nature of the thing. And so you know, sometimes there are observations, you say, wow, it requires discernment, if I can put it that way. Because one minute you say, wow, that's really profound, that's a good statement, and then and the next time you're thinking, you know, and it's a challenge. I mean, it is a challenge, I'm not saying, but it is a dilemma. What happens in our churches is we send our kids off to seminaries so they will become faithful preachers of the gospel. And oftentimes is when they go off to seminary, it really becomes a cemetery. And they become intellectuals. And they go away without the convictions that they had. They come away, and it's happened over and over again. There have been good seminaries, you know, and there are good professors, and there are good... But boy, it's just a downward trend, and you have to come back and refound seminaries because they go down this road of intellectualism. It's kind of a double-edged sword. There's a sense in which you need education. You do need education, but to have an education that is truly biblical and that really honors the text is very challenging, because education itself is in that world that is in rebellion. I don't know how to say it. It's something I've wrestled with over the years, because the whole... Go ahead.
It would seem like the seminary really ought to be directly flowing out of literally a local church.
That is ideal.
Separating it to another place where even if you go to a place like that, and you're keen with the text and you're getting it right, you're alienated by the people there, because they're going to say, well, you're too polemic. You've got to consider all this other stuff. That no matter how strong your conviction is, you either, you know, just get watered down, not necessarily personally, but get very fatigued with it all, or you just start, like you said, getting into this intellectual frame where everything has to be laid on the table and taken at face value equally, and then the really smart people can bamboozle you because, in a sense, because it seems yeah. like, oh, well, did God really say this at the end of the day?
Yes.
So it take a really strong person to come out of it.
It does. It really does. I'll tell you what it takes. First of all, it takes someone who's born again. Secondly, who is a person of prayer, who's not, again, I don't want to, but truly, it takes a certain stubbornness, you know, in regard to what the Bible actually says. And I would say it takes, I mean, it's the grace of God. I mean, it's yeah, Tom. True.
In the end, just have to trust his word. That's the bottom line.
It is. I mean, I would say, first of all, in God's providence, okay, he has used godly scholarship through the centuries to preserve, even from the standpoint of preserving the manuscripts and the text and translation, he has used godly scholars to accomplish that. He's used godly scholars to keep the faithful, you know. But there is a sense in which, as a normal person, and I would consider all of us are pretty normal people, you know, the key to discernment is not having a profound education or knowing the languages or knowing church history or knowing theology. But I will tell you kind of what you're pointing to. The key is simply knowing what the Bible says. I will tell you that if you simply would become a very serious student of the English text, you will have discernment. Because you won't go wrong far if you understand simply what it says. If you go through and you, I mean, honestly, it's what the Bible says. It's not that the text is not clear. You know, it's that people don't study it and don't know it. I really think, I will say this about seminary, people undervalue simply knowing the English text well. Because I would tell you, a lot of seminary students don't. You know, they can parse Greek verbs and Hebrew and all that, but they don't know the Bible very well. That's often true. There's no substitute for knowing the Bible. Knowing what it says. And in its context, you know. That gives clarity. And it will keep you from a lot of confusion.
Which was you were saying,
Yeah, that's foundational. R.A. Torrey has a little book on how to study the Bible. It's a great little book. It's a little paperback. And in it, he has prerequisites for Bible study. And it's profound. I mean, it's really true. I mean, that it basically, it is the most important thing. The most important thing is how you come to the text. In humility, truly asking the Holy Spirit to teach you, and with diligence. Okay, not just like this passive, oh, I'm going to read it and see what the Lord brings to my mind. But actually diligence in study and observing the text. And anybody can do it. You know, you don't have to be some kind of scholar to observe the text. One of the reasons I like Dave Howard and Chris's teaching over the years is they're so good. They are so good at just observing what's in the text. And that's foundational. And anybody can do that. You can learn to observe the text. It does take effort. But listen, you do that if you come with a humble spirit, understanding this is the Word of God, with a desire to obey it and to walk in it, He will teach you, and He will never lead you astray. Okay, I will tell you, scholars will often lead you astray, and books will lead you astray. It's a, you know, I often, you know, when I see someone going off on a tangent or something, my first question is, okay, what have they been reading? You know, or what podcast have they been listening to? And it's true, you know, it's a lot of pastors. I think one of the problems that a lot of pastors have is they waste a lot of time on the internet. And it is. It's just a waste of time. Yeah. It is true, and it is authoritative. Yeah, and I would say that's been true in my own life too. I mean, I've never wrestled with whether the Bible is true or not, even as a kid. And from, you know, and I've gone through schools and I've had all the arguments and all that, but I've never ever, had doubts about whether the Word of God is true. I had doubts about my own salvation. I had doubts about my understanding. But I never have doubted, and that is the grace of God. And, you know, some people have gone through serious doubts about whether or not it's the Word of God. But I confess, I've never had that. It is, I think, when you come to Christ and you're born again, I think one of the most foundational things that changes is your attitude towards the book. It's no longer the, you know, I'm here and the book is here. It's, the book is here. And the book is my judge. The book is the one, you know, the Word is my authority. Right, and I think that's central. Well, I've kind of rambled on here, but let me just take 5 minutes to again just observe a couple things about the life of Christ in conclusion here. And again, as I said, we talked about this in detail in the past. I put a little chart there for you. This is a chart I developed years ago, and it's just a simple overview of the life of Christ and the harmony of the four Gospels. I think this is very helpful because it highlights several things. And there's several things I could point out here. But notice, first of all, I give you an approximate time there of these sections, which I think is helpful. At least it's helpful for me. You'll notice a couple things. First of all, you'll notice, again, you already know this, there are only two of the Gospels actually record his birth, Matthew and Luke. And we observe there, we have almost absolutely nothing about Christ's life from his infancy to his ministry. The only section we have is that little bit in Luke chapter 2, verse 40 to 52, which is that account of when he was about 12 years old, and he went down to Jerusalem with his parents, and they left him in the temple. He was in the temple, and they had to come back and find him. That is the only statement we have of Christ's life until he's about 30. That's an amazing truth. I mean, I'd like to know what happened. I'm still fascinated by that fact that here he is, the Son of God, the true and the living God, as the eternal God, takes on man. And what, he's born in a poor home to poor parents. He virtually has no education. He's living in a total obscurity. And really, in the end, I mean, he's just a carpenter. He's not some great intellect. He's not some great politician. He's not some great king. He simply lived all that time as an ordinary human being. I'm fascinated by that. I mean, you know, this is truly glorious, isn't it? You'll notice also there is a part of his ministry. Again, his ministry begins with his baptism and temptation. But I want you to observe that his early ministry, sometimes called his early Judean ministry, is recorded only in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 37 to John chapter 4, verse 42 is the only part of the Gospels that actually describes his very early ministry. And it's actually, again, I believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written independently at about the same time, more or less. There may be a sense in which Luke, well, I won't go into that, but John clearly is writing, and there are several reasons we say this, but John clearly is writing knowing about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's almost like throughout the book, he is filling in gaps that those other three Gospels left out. And this is one of them. So read that. As you're reading John 1, 37 to 4, 42, realize that that all takes place before his Galilean ministry, which starts in Matthew 4, 12. It's not clear from the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but there's a whole year at least that happens before Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Or Luke chapter 1, or Mark chapter 1, verse 14. The major part of his ministry is the Galilean ministry, and the Galilean ministry is in the north. His headquarters was Capernaum, and that ministry was about a year and 6 months. And by the way we know how long his ministry was, more or less, or the only way that we have any way to gauge it, is the Gospel of John by the Passover feasts. If you just had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there was no way you could tell how long his ministry was. In fact, you could arguably think it was a year. I don't think anyone would argue for that. But when you come to John, there are at least three Passovers, probably four. And so we know that there were at least 3 years of ministry. Okay. then there is the later Judean ministry, which is not covered in Matthew or Mark. And you'll notice that this later Judean ministry is only covered in Luke 9, is mostly covered in Luke 9 to 13, and a little bit in John 2 as well. And then there's the later Perean ministry, which is 3 months, which is also covered mainly by Luke. So when you put that all together, it's helpful, I think, to understand how these the Gospels work. The Passion Week actually accounts for about 30% of the material of the Gospels, which, you know, tells you why they were written. What is the Gospel? The Gospel is Jesus Christ was the Messiah who died for our sins and rose again. And that is the good news, that is the message, and that's why Christ came. And so the Passion Week is actually the focus of all the Gospels, as you can see. We often, now remember, when we talk about the Incarnation, it began as his conception. When we talk about the life of Christ, we're usually talking about to the point of his ascension. But truly, he is still the God-man. He's still, the Incarnation is for eternity. Right? And so we sometimes divide his life into his humiliation, which is here, when he lived on the earth, and his exaltation, which is now, but also future. So his humiliation involved his, again, his birth, his childhood, his life, his baptism, temptation, ministry, arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. Well, resurrection is the beginning of his exaltation, right? So he died, and that was the bottom. You know, when he died, they took him off the... And the, really, the beginning of his exaltation, according to the book of Isaiah, remember Isaiah 53, where it says that he was meant for the grave... How's it say? I forget how it says it. What's that? Yeah, he was supposed to be buried with the wicked, but he made his grave with the rich, right? That was actually the first step up. He had an honorable burial, which is not normal for people who died on crosses, you know? And they were usually thrown in the, you know, just thrown in the pit. But the first step, really, of his exaltation was an honorable burial that God provided through Joseph of Arimathea. And then, of course, he was resurrected. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we might say that he is now, and Peter uses this in his first sermon in the book of Acts to point out that he is the Messiah. We know this because he is at the right hand of the Father. He has been glorified. He has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. But that's not the end, right? The end of his exaltation is really his future return and reign. When he comes, he will be glorified. I'll just close with, look at Philippians chapter 2, and I'll close with this. And this is really a summary of the life of Christ. I'll do this real quickly, and I'll close with that. It says, let this mind, verse 5, Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, again, this is pre-incarnation, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God or something to be grasped. In other words, he is here said to be in the form of God and to be equal with God from all eternity, and that is that he was God, very God, right? Second person of the Trinity. Verse 7, he humbled himself. He says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's his incarnation. The eternal Son of God took on human nature. He became a man. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice there are two levels of humility. As the eternal God, he did not think of godhood to be something to be grasped. He humbled himself and became a man and took upon him the likeness of a man. That was humiliation or humility. Amazing thought. God expressing, exemplifying humility. I mean, you can't imagine that, right? God being an example of humility. But not only did he humble himself to become a man, that was humility enough. But then he humbled himself so much that he became a servant, and not only a servant, but became obedient unto death, even to the point of death. And not only death, but death on a cross, a humiliating, painful, shameful, very horrible death. That's how much he humbled himself. He did nothing evil. He did nothing to deserve anything. And yet he voluntarily humbled himself for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins to give us life. Now that, you can't even measure that, right? And he did it not for good people, you know, as Paul says in another place in Romans, right? It'd be one thing if you died for a good person. He died for the people who hated him. He died for sinners who were rebels and to whom he owed nothing but wrath. Like, he could have poured out his wrath on those people and it wouldn't have been unjust of him. It wouldn't have been unkind of him. It would have been good of him. For those people, he humbled himself to die on the cross. Now the exaltation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now let me point out that verse 9 has happened. Verse 10 has not. He is highly exalted. He is exalted. He is at the right hand of the Father. He has been confirmed as the Son of God by the resurrection and the ascension. He is glorious. He's in his glory. But the day is coming that every knee in the universe will acknowledge that he is the Lord. They will bow the knee. Now, understand, when it says they bow the knee, it doesn't mean they repent. At the end, they will bow the knee in that they will acknowledge that he is just, that he is the Lord of all, that he is God, very God. But they won't humble themselves before him in the sense that they won't repent. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will happen. That day is coming. When God's plan will be perfectly fulfilled through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who will bring life to his own, and of course he will judge the wicked. That's what we're looking toward, the day of his return. Well, that's the person of Christ. Next time, Lord willing, in the fall, if we're still here and the Lord hasn't returned, we will look at, I'm only half joking, but we will look at the work of Christ. That's my intention, which will include his offices. He is the prophet. He speaks for God. He is the priest, which includes, it's not limited to, but it includes the whole idea of atonement. And then he is king, which includes, it's not limited to, future reign on the earth as the king, and will rule over the earth. Very important. Those three, I mean, we could get lost for a few years in that subject. But so there's a lot in there. So that's Lord willing, starting next fall. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. It is rich and really an endless treasure of wisdom and truth. And Lord, we're so unworthy of all that you have given to us and all that you've provided. But Lord, I do pray that you would give us a great love for, a great hunger for your Word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to stand on your Word. I pray that you would help us to understand the Word and to receive it with meekness. I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us through it, Lord. You are the one that must do it. I pray that you would provide us with understanding and with wisdom. Lord, we acknowledge it's not about how smart we are or how intellectual we are or how much education we've had. It really has everything to do with whether or not I have a new heart. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us truly to come before the Word of God with humility, acknowledging it for what it is, the truth. And may you accomplish your purpose in us. And I pray especially that you would teach us day by day about Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, our King and our God. And we pray that you would truly fill us not only with a knowledge of Christ, but, Lord, with the love of Christ, that we truly would seek you and walk with you and obey you. You would accomplish your purpose in us in spite of us. We are weak and beggarly creatures. But, Lord, you in your infinite condescension and kindness have provided for us all that we need in order that we might know you and walk with you. And we thank you for that. Pray that you bless our day today. May we live it for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.